listen well, I'm sorry, but you're probably going to get lost at some point. So it'd be great if you open your Bible. It would also be great, you might want to start, one of the things we talked about last week was attending to what's being said. So one way to do that, if you find that hard, is to take notes. So you might want to take notes. This will be something you might want to keep in mind for later. I hope everyone here, I forgot to pray. Let me pray first. The Lord be with you. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you have mercy on me. And as I stand up here to preach, that you will pour out your grace so that I can say only what is in accord with your word. I pray that you use the words of my mouth powerfully in people's lives and in my own life. Speak through me today, Lord, I pray. I also pray for us, all this congregation, that we can hear. That you open our ears, you open our minds, you open our hearts, you give us a desire and an eagerness to know you through your word. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, now, if you make a habit of reading the entire Bible over and over again, how many do that, by the way? I mean, if you've read it once and then you're going back over it, that's a really good habit. I want to encourage everyone here to do that. I talked to somebody this week who said, I think I asked them whether they read the Bible, and they said, well, I've read it once. And like that was a long time ago, and so they don't need to read it again. No, it's something you do throughout your life. I hope everyone begins, if they're not doing it now, begins a daily habit of systematically reading your Bible all the way through. If you took just 20 minutes of leisurely reading a day, leisurely, right, just kind of slowly going through, in 5 years, you could have read through that thing twice. Seriously. Now, I'm not talking about an expert speed reader. I'm talking about slow, methodical reading. You could do it. So just 20 minutes a day, you get the whole Bible twice in 5 years. The reason I'm pushing that is because when you do that, you'll notice something that's going to be very helpful for you. You'll notice that year after year, over and over, if you open your Bible with a listening heart and an open mind, what you think you know and what you think familiar is made new every single day. I think I've read the Bible 11 or 12 times, I can't remember, but I've come to this passage that we're studying today, Matthew 5, lots of times. And each time, if I'm attentive to it, God shows me something new. And it's not just this passage. That's the way the Bible works. It's the way God works through the Bible. It's not that he shoves more facts into your cranium. It's that he enables you to see more and more of Christ and to grasp more of his glory and understand more of his will. And that's the task of every disciple, right? So you want to be doing that on a daily basis. This morning, we are going after a really, really familiar passage. I mean, lots of the things we're reading today have been put on coffee cups and on t-shirts and on you name it, in the Christian kitsch world, this stuff is out there. So you've all, I'm sure, whether you're a believer or you've read your Bible or not, you've been familiar with it, you know it, you've heard it. So what I'm going to ask you to do today is set aside what you think you know. Just to pretend that this is the first time you're coming to this passage and hear it like Jesus' original hearers did. Now, there's no way we're going to cover every verse in detail, but we will cover it. And I want, as we're going through, to ask and answer two questions. One, who is Jesus speaking to? Who is Jesus speaking to? This is one section of the Bible that tends to get plucked out of context and used as kind of this general way of being that applies to all human beings, wherever they are and whoever they are. So the first question is, who is Jesus talking to? The second question that we're going to deal with is, what kind of people do the Beatitudes envision? What kind of people, what kind of community do the Beatitudes envision? And you'll see why that's important after we answer the first question. Okay, so let's begin in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, and notice the progression here. Notice what happens in verse 1. He sees a crowd. He sees a big bunch of people coming to him, right? And he goes up to a mountain. He runs away. He goes the opposite direction. And when he sat down, then notice his disciples come to him. Now, this first verse is the introduction to a sermon that takes about 2,500 words, probably preached to probably would have lasted about 40 to 45 minutes, depending on how fast Jesus spoke. So it's a pretty long sermon. But who is he talking to? Notice the steps. One, Jesus sees the crowd. Two, he heads up the mountain. Three, he sits down. And then who comes to him? Disciples, right? Where's the crowd? We don't know. I mean, we assume, because by the end, the crowd is astonished at the things that Jesus said. We assume that they also gathered together, but they gathered together around the outside, behind the disciples, behind the followers of Jesus, kind of like curious onlookers. But that Jesus, as he's sitting here, sitting in a position of authority teaching, is teaching his disciples. It's not that Jesus doesn't know there's a crowd there, but his sermon is crafted for and designed to be heard by and applied by disciples, followers of Jesus. So we're not just talking the 12. When the New Testament talks about the 12, it says the 12. Jesus sent out 70 disciples in Luke. So we don't know the number. It could be in the hundreds here. But we have the followers of Jesus gathered close together, and Jesus sits down to talk to them. Now, knowing that there's this big crowd back there that's listening, I wonder if this sermon made some of his disciples feel a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, come on, Jesus. I invited a friend here to listen to you preach and to see you heal and to give out the magical miracle bread. And here you are giving us a sermon about lust and about murder and about the fires of hell and money. And can't you say something a little more sensitive to those who may not be yet your disciple? I can imagine maybe someone there thinking that. This isn't time for a 40-minute lecture on lust, divorce, murder, money, and the fire of hell. And if you look at this, sermon, you will notice it is not at all designed to meet felt needs of those who are not in a relationship with Jesus. It's not. So what's Jesus doing? I mean, you would think this is a great opportunity. He has thousands, possibly thousands of people gathered around him. This is a great opportunity to say, hey, repent, believe in me, and come to be with me in heaven. Why doesn't he do that? What's he doing? Well, you'll notice if you read through the Bibles that after his baptism, Jesus, the first part of his ministry, he tours Galilee like an evangelist, and like a teacher and like a healer all rolled into one. He's doing a lot of stuff by himself. Repent and follow me is his message. And he bolsters that with miracles and with teachings. But after he gathers a following, after he calls his disciples, his 12, and then gathers more around them, you'll notice a subtle but very noticeable shift in the Gospels, because then Jesus stops being the evangelist, teacher, and healer rolled into one, and he begins equipping his disciples to be the evangelist, teachers, and healers. It's an interesting thing to see. And it's important for Anglicans, I think, because in a typical Anglican church, because I'm the guy you see wearing robes and have the collar and have the fancy clothes on Sunday, the tendency over time is for people who are just dyed-in-the-wool Anglicans or Episcopalians have grown up here all their lives is, well, that's the holy man, right? That's the guru. That's the spiritual expert. So anything spiritual, that's the priest. And he does all that stuff. And we just come and listen to what the guru has to say. And so when an Anglican pastor says something like, well, hey, let's open our Bibles and learn the gospel. Let's open our Bibles and learn about Jesus. Let's open our Bibles and know what the gospel is so we can share it with others beyond these walls. Sometimes the response is, isn't that what we pay you for? What do you want us to do your job for you? What's your problem? Give it there. So I want to go right at that tendency if you're having that going on right now, because it's not my job. The model for the church is right here. When disciples gather together, it's time for training. It's time for you to know how you can take the gospel outside and be most effective in living it and speaking it. That's what this time's for. It's not just for you to be edified, although I hope that happens. It's not just for you to be corrected. It's also for you to go out and be disciples beyond here. Jesus' followers here are gathering to be nourished. They're gathering to be corrected. They're gathering to be trained up through the word of God and to be sent out as messengers of the kingdom. And that's so important to Jesus that even though he's attracted a crowd of curious, hungry people, he doesn't preach to them. He lets them listen. I mean, they do listen. They're astonished. And he knows they're there. But he's not pitching his message to them. Now, we do, here at Good Shepherd, we want a crowd to gather. We want not just disciples. We want people who are visitors, who are coming from the community to come out here and hang out and hear the word of God and all that kind of stuff. We do. But Sunday morning is training time. I'm no guru. I'm no holy man. My only job, and if I don't do it well, you can just fire me because that's it. That's all I do, is expound and apply God's word to you. And then you live and speak the gospel in the world. I pray every Sunday that God will use his word to reach non-believers, especially non-believers who are here who think they're believers. But I pray that God will reach non-believers every Sunday. But you'll meet many more people who don't know Jesus outside these walls than will ever coax inside here. I don't care if we have dancing bears and a three-winged circus going on and all the lights. And we will never get as many believers in this building in one Sunday than you'll see all of you out beyond these walls in a week. So the best strategy, and Jesus got this, the best strategy is for you to go out with the gospel rather than sit here and wait for people to come in to get it. It's the best strategy. So again, you're not just here for you, and I'm not here to persuade your friends to believe in Jesus, right? So if you hear, that's not my job. My job is to equip you, and your job is to take the gospel out, right? So that answers this first question. This sermon is for disciples. It's for people who've already made the commitment to follow Jesus. They're with him. Right? So if that's you, this sermon is, or this, what Jesus says here is for you directly. Okay, the second question was, what kind of people do the Beatitudes, if followed, produce? Jesus starts out, I mean, again, 2,500-word sermon, he starts out with the Beatitudes as his opening illustration. Opening illustration. Now, I can see why he did it that way, because it seems kind of weird. What do you mean those who mourn are blessed? You've got to be kidding. It doesn't make any sense. That piques the curiosity. People are going to listen further. But this is his opening illustration. He's laying out for us here a vision of something, and I want us to see it. All right, now notice each line begins with the word blessed. Does everyone see that? If you have an ESV, it's blessed. If you have an NIV, it's going to be happy. See that? Now, the Greek word is makarios, which means pretty closely happy. It does mean that. So the ESV doesn't use that word. We'll see why in a minute. Now, Greek philosophers used that word, makarios, to describe the gods who have a kind of happiness, they said, that does not depend on circumstances. So they can be happy in and of themselves, regardless of what those wacko crazy humans are doing. They're just fine. They're satisfied in themselves. Now, I'm not a god, and neither are you. So, for example, for me, my day-to-day contentment, that may be even a better word than happy, my day-to-day contentment depends on what's happening, right? How many people are in church or who skipped out? How many people, how the church is doing financially? Is something I stress about. How the church mission groups are doing, or are there any fires to be put out? Those kinds of things. If that's going on, if I haven't seen you for 4 weeks, you're making me unhappy, right? That means I'm coming after you, and I'm worried about where you are. So those kinds of things make me unhappy. I'm sure you have things like that in your life as well. My mood, my contentment is often, unfortunately, dependent on what happens in the stuff of my life. But the gods, said the Greeks, have no such anxiety. They're perfectly at peace. They're fully satisfied in themselves. And interestingly, the Bible teaches the very same thing about God himself, which may be why this word was chosen. God doesn't need. That idea that God doesn't need anything or anyone, that he's perfectly satisfied and content in himself, is inherent in the name that he gives himself, which is I Am, right? That speaks to his self-existent nature and the idea that he needs nothing and leans on nobody for his well-being. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he needed a friend. He's fine by himself. Everything he does is out of want, not need, or desire, not need, or motivation rather than needing something. So he's perfectly at peace. He's happy. Now, it is true, you might be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute, I read in the Bible every once in a while that when I've done something wrong, God is displeased, or if I do something right, God is pleased. So how can he be perfectly satisfied in himself and perfectly happy, perfectly content, if he does kind of hang on our actions, if sometimes things that we do displease him? How does that work? Just so that we don't get confused here, we shouldn't think of God as sitting on the edge of his cosmic throne wondering about what we're going to do next, right? Like he's up there, Matt, don't do that. He's not doing that. That's not God. His emotions, when he has some, are unlike ours. They're constant. They're steady because they are grounded in the perfections, the eternal perfections of his nature. So he is always and eternally pleased with your obedience, because he's righteous, and he's always and eternally displeased with your sin, because he's righteous, and always so. So now, if you turn from being a rebel to being an obedient servant, God is pleased with you, but that's not because he's changed his mind about you, that's because you've changed. He stayed right where he is. He's always been pleased with obedience, and he's always been pleased with displeased with disobedience. He didn't change, you did. God is satisfied in himself because he's perfect, lacking nothing. Now, the Greek word, as I said, is makarios. Can you guess what the Hebrew word is for that, that idea, that concept? Anyone? Blessed. Blessed, right? When you read, blessed is the Lord, in the Psalms, you might wonder, well, who's blessing him? Who can bless God? God's above everybody. Who can do that? Who's blessing God? Well, that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying he is blessed. Blessed is the Lord. That's his state of being. He's perfectly content. He's perfectly at peace. The vagaries of the cosmos do not disturb him because he's happy in himself. He has no need of anyone or anything. Now, that's very important for understanding these Beatitudes. Can you see why? Because notice that in all the Beatitudes, this makarios, or this blessedness, I think this is why the ESV chose that word, is in the present tense, and it's applied to human beings who are followers of Jesus. So what this means is, or what Jesus seems to be saying is that God's own satisfaction and contentment, for lack of a better word, God's peace here is something that you, if you are a follower of Jesus, have access to here and now, despite your living in a world characterized by sorrow, chaos, and rebellion. It's possible in the midst of all the stuff that goes on in your life, that as a disciple, you can partake in the peace of God. That's huge. We should all want that. I hope we do. How does that happen? Well, I think, and you'll notice, if you look down at your Bible, I hope you're looking, notice something very important for understanding this text. In verse 3, you will read this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice it in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Instead of saying that something is ours in the present, it's pointing to the future and saying that something shall be ours. Do you see that? So verse 3, something about verse 3 is something that we have now. And that thing that we have now conditions and shapes everything that we see in verses 4 through 9. And I'll show you how this works. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit, you might think it just means you're sad all the time, you're mopey or you're grumbly. That's not really what it means. It really means that you are impoverished. You recognize yourself as morally, intellectually, and spiritually impoverished, and that you have no hope in yourself. That's what to be poor in spirit means. Now, if that's you, Jesus says, you're blessed. Now, I can imagine some disciples hearing that and going, what on earth? How is that? How is me thinking of myself as a wretch a blessing? How is me thinking of myself as poor in spirit? How is being poor in spirit a blessing? First century Judaism was not about being poor in spirit. In the least, it was about establishing your own righteousness by doing good and earning a reward and achieving heaven. And so the last thing that you really needed to worry about was being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, an impoverished sense of your own morality, was for the unrighteous, was for the damned, was for the sinners, because it came as a natural result of having failed over and over and over again. But Jesus says, as we all know, that we've all failed. Everyone's failed. And he's saying here that to see that truth about yourself is to be blessed. Because then you know you need me. The one who despairs of himself cries out to me, to Jesus, and is embraced by the Father, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that is crucial, because Jesus isn't promising some far-off, pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by stuff, the angels and the wings and the harps. He's saying right now, those who are impoverished in spirit have the possibility of then grasping me, and those who do inherit now. They belong to the kingdom of heaven. And that's why the word blessed is used, because through Christ, you have access to this contentment and this peace that belongs only to God. And apart from him, you can't have those things. All right, so verses 4 through 9 hinge on verse 3 really applying to you. Are you poor in spirit in the sense that you know you have no hope in yourself, and you are therefore only hoping and crying out to the Christ, and through him you have access to the peace of God? That's what a disciple is. Right? That's what a disciple is. Now, verses 4 through 9 then are predicated. They stack on top of verse 3, like verse 3 is their foundation, because verses 4 and 9 are different. So, blessed now, and we got to be careful how we read this. Let's look at 4 through 9. Blessed now are those who mourn, the meek, those hungering for righteousness, the merciful, the pure-hearted, the peacemakers, for you shall, in the future tense, all those qualities, all those things will be satisfied or consummated in the future when the kingdom comes fully and you inherit what the Lord has set aside for you. Now, we got to be careful with these. Okay, so what Jesus is doing is describing a state of being, not giving a prescription for action, right? So when he says the peacemakers will be called sons of God, he's not saying, now you need to go out and make peace so that in the future you can be called a son of God and you can be blessed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those who are blessed are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are disciples. If you're a disciple, you're a peacemaker. If you're a disciple, you're meek. If you're a disciple, you're going to find yourself in mourning. And we'll talk about why in a minute. All of these things are describing you. And you're blessed in these things because they characterize your life. And they characterize your life because you're connected to God. And then in the future, you can look forward to these other inheritances. Okay, so let's see how this works out. Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, right now, he's saying, my followers, my disciples are blessed. They're pressed down with sorrow and despair because this world is full of many tears. If you are not mourning right now at this moment, you will be mourning at some time in the future. That's just the nature of humanity. My followers, the blessed, mourn, and yet they will be comforted, and they're blessed now in their mourning. How does that work? Two ways. First, the disciple, poor in spirit, clings to Christ, and through Christ, he has access to the peace of God, which gives him comfort now, right now, in his or her mourning. In fact, and maybe you don't know this, but sorrow, devastation, pain drives you further out of the world and deeper into the arms of Christ, if you're a disciple. Paul writes this about a particularly painful moment in his life. Let me just read it. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so Paul saw this moment of sorrow and pain in his life as something driving him into the arms of Christ and out of the world. And in that way, now, right at that moment in his life, he is blessed because he's grasping for Christ. For the blessed, for the disciples, sorrow, mourning, suffering in this world turns you from false comforts to the God of all comfort. Without him, it's just sorrow. It's just crying without any meaning. Here's a second way disciples are blessed as they mourn. We know that despite what happens here, that in the future, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's a promise that we can look forward to. No matter how bad our life is, we look forward and we say, one day, Jesus is coming back and all this is going to be made right. He's going to fix whatever is wrong and all the sorrow that I've had in my life is going to be repaired and restored. Without that promise, mourning turns to despair. A night with no dawn, a winter with no Christmas. My dad has this. I know very well. I've talked to him many times about Jesus. He won't believe. He doesn't believe. And when things bad happen to him, when crises come into his life, and they've come a lot in the last 5 years, they just sit on his shoulders. And it's just dark. He looks in his future and he sees there's no way to get out from under the things that have happened to him. He has no hope looking forward. It's just a dark tunnel ultimately leading to death and nothing beyond. It's despair. But for Christians, we see there's hope. There's something coming. And so though we mourn now, we're blessed not only because God is with us, but also because we see a future glory. All right, that pattern continues. That pattern continues in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Now, the blessed, the disciples are meek. They are meek. This is the thing that characterizes your life. What that means is you don't seek power. You don't seek position. You don't even seek to undercut anyone else. You don't seek glory for yourself. You don't worry about your rights. You don't worry about who's treating you fairly. You don't worry about whether you're being appreciated or dissed. That's not part of your makeup because you can let all of that go. How can you possibly let all that go? How can you not worry about whether you get the promotion or whether the guy who doesn't do any work gets a promotion? How can that happen? Well, because in Christ you have access to God himself. You are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And through him you can seek that peace that passes understanding and be okay with it. And be okay with it. You know, I really like that promotion, but I'm okay if I don't have it because I have Jesus. I can let it go. So you're blessed now. Who cares about gaining position in a world that's coming to dust? And besides that, and here's the future part, there's no need to fight for it now because in Christ we will inherit everything in the future. The blessed have this blessing now, but in the meek have this blessing now, but in the future it will be consummated when they inherit all things. Look at verse 6. Same pattern. Disciples, the blessed hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, their communion with Jesus evokes in them a desire to be more and more holy every single day. And their unholiness grieves them. Is that you? Just a question. Their unholiness or sins gives them displeasure because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is also what the blessed do. It's a mark of discipleship. You don't do that unless you are also one who is poor in spirit and recognizes that you need this holiness that you long for. And that's the present part, but this future will in the future, this hunger will in the future be satisfied at the resurrection when our hearts are cleansed of all sin. Right? So there's a now and a future. Verse 7, same pattern. Disciples, the blessed, who through Christ have access to all the glories and the treasures of heaven, have mercy. That's a characteristic of your life if you're a disciple. We owe an eternal debt to God that God Himself has come to pay in Jesus Christ on the cross. And because we've been forgiven this infinite debt that we could never pay, because why? Because we're impoverished, right? Then the furthest thing from our mind is to hold a grudge against somebody or to not forgive somebody who needs forgiving or to seek to get vengeance for something done to us. How can we possibly do that? Because we have been given such a great mercy. So disciples, the blessed, have mercy. And that's because they are blessed. Because they have access to the Father. That's happened now. And because that's true in the future, we can look forward to, ultimately, before the judgment seat, mercy. Not because we're merciful. Not because we're merciful. But because God has already poured His mercy out into our life. And we're being merciful as a result. Verse 8, same pattern. Disciples are now pure of heart. Pure of heart. Of all the pleasures this world has to offer, we see, the blessed see, those who are in contact with the Father through the Son, see that no pleasure ultimately compares to Christ. We're used to setting hedonism on one side and Christianity on the other. And we don't have any pleasure over here and we have lots of pleasure over here. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is all the pleasures are right over here in Christ. And we get confused and we think it's over there. So the pure in heart are those who know that. Why do they know that? Because they have access to the Father through faith in His Son. And through that, we have access to the treasure that we want more than anything else. Okay, so that's how we're blessed now. And in the future, we will see God face to face. And that one whom we have desired so greatly now will be revealed to us face to face. So we have this future, present blessedness and future hope. Verse 9. Disciples are those who are at peace with God because of the shed blood of Christ. And through us, God reconciles sinners to Himself. He does that as we proclaim the gospel. And we to each other, who are His children. And so because that's true, we are by nature, just who we are now in Christ, we are peacemakers. We don't cause division. We don't cause dissension. In fact, we hate that. And instead, we seek above all things to make peace in all situations with those who we're disagreeing with. That's the mark of a disciple. Right? And so we're peacemakers. And in the future, we will be at perfect peace, not only with God, but with everybody, when Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom on earth. We have peace now because we have access to the peace giver, and we will have peace in the future because He will install it when He returns. Okay, so Verses 4 through 9 have that pattern of now we're blessed because we have this access to God as believers. And then we're going to have whatever quality is named there consummated. In verses 10 through 11, Jesus pulls us back to the present tense. And he says, well, let's just look at verse 10. We're not going to have time to go to 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So disciples who mourn without despair, who don't assert themselves and try to get what's fair, who live like Jesus, in other words, they want and they hunger for righteousness, who give mercy, who exercise purity, who make peace with the power and in the name of Christ, Jesus is saying they become targets in this world. Notice he's using the present tense again. Not going along with the rebellion that's prevalent in the world is going right now, if you're in the kingdom, to lead people outside the kingdom to hate you. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you're just doing the right thing and people hate you because of that. Sometimes you just mention Jesus' name. It's enough to get people to not like you. Sometimes it's deciding not to go along with a corrupt plan will get you hatred in the world. Jesus has said we can expect that. But that's because you are blessed, you are a disciple, and you notice the present tense, you are in the kingdom of God. Okay, so let's back out and see what Jesus has done here. This is the opening illustration, again, for him, for a sermon that stretches on for many more words and many more pages. What's he done, though? What he's done is he's painted a picture for his listeners of what life in his kingdom looks like. Now, for us, for you and for me, what this is like is a thermometer. Right? You stick a thermometer in your mouth and you can tell whether or not you have a fever or you're too cold and about to die. If it's not right at the right point, you know something's wrong inside. That's how this operates. The question then for followers of Jesus is, how does this vision of life in the kingdom compare with your life? Are you living as a peacemaker? Are you living in a meek way? When you mourn, are you also finding yourself blessed because you're drawn to Christ? Are you merciful? Those are the marks that disciples bear. That's your temperature gauge. So measure yourself against that. Now, what do you find when you do that? Anyone? I guess you're all good. I'm not. I measure myself up against that, and I see, wow. You know, I see that maybe a little bit. Sometimes I make peace with people. Most often, I like to crush them under my heel. Sometimes I'm nice to people. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm merciful. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm a peacemaker. I'm really often not. So when I look at that, one thing it leads me to is the fact that I'm impoverished. You see how this illustration turns in on itself? Jesus holds up this picture of his disciples, and his disciples get to look at it and say, oh man, that's not me. That's not me. And that leads them, if you're there with me, what that should do then is turn you back to Christ, where these qualities are perfected, and in whom you have access to the Father who can pour these things into your life. Lord, I'm not a peacemaker. Help me. Lord, I'm not meek. I'm proud and I seek my own glory. Help me. Lord, I want other people to be subservient to me. I want other people to pay attention to me. Help me. So the question then, again, for disciples is, how does this vision of life in the kingdom compare with your life, and where you find yourself failing, go to the one who can give you all that you need to be a blessed one. Okay? I'll stop here. The Lord be with you. Father, I thank you. This is one of those passages that you hear over and over again, Lord, and we're sometimes so familiar with your word that we treat it with neglect and disdain. But you've given here to us a beautiful picture of who we are called to be, a people that we're called to be, both collectively, corporately, and individually. Lord, we confess that we're not. We confess that we're impoverished as a church and as individuals. Mm-hmm. We need your grace. We need your glory. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us where we're weak and restore us and heal us and make us more and more people who reflect and reveal your glory in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I'm not going to stand down and do the creed like I normally do, because if you look in your bulletin, you'll notice